enjoy so much. Season of the year that I think we can celebrate every single day of the year for what a difference Christ has made by coming into this world, especially the difference that he's made in our lives. And that's the story of Christmas, that God came to where we were to make a difference, to provide a Savior, to forgive our sins, and to make sons of men into children of God. That's why the Son of God came to be a child of man, a son of man. And so we rejoice in the Christmas season, and we want to turn this morning to Luke chapter 2, a passage that was read so well earlier by E.J. at the first service, but we lose nothing by turning to familiar passages and benefiting from their truths. I also want to turn to one verse in Micah chapter 5, and as you're looking up Luke chapter 2, let me just read that one verse from Micah chapter 5, the Old Testament prophet, 700 years before the birth of Christ, has this to say, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And if you'd like to hear that in the New Living Translation, "O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my King, who is alive from everlasting ages past." Now, Luke chapter 2, I want us to read from verse 8, if we will. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their flock, keeping watch over their flock in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let's pray. Father, we come again to ask your blessing upon your word. We thank you, Father, that this written word tells us about the living word, the one who was made flesh to dwell among us. And once more this Christmas season, we thank you for these familiar carols and these familiar readings that remind us once again that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. May our world grasp that truth, and may our world be a better place this Christmas season, because many have come to acknowledge him and to trust him as their own Savior and Lord. Bless us today, minister to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stories told of some American tourists who were over in England, and they were traveling around some of the smaller villages trying to figure out some of the history of these small places. And they were walking along the main street of a village, and they noticed an old gentleman sitting in a rocking chair, and they approached him and asked him, "Say, buddy, any famous men born around here?" He thought for a minute. He said, "Nope, just babies." We could say the same thing about Bethlehem, couldn't we? Any famous men born in Bethlehem? Well, no, just babies. But actually, Bethlehem has a rich history. Micah, 700 years before Christ, pinpointed Bethlehem as the ground zero of history, the epicenter of a movement that was to reverberate around the earth for years and years to come. It all began, it all happened in Bethlehem when God's Son touched down upon this planet and walked the face of this planet for 30 years, and this world has never been the same since that moment in time. Apparently there are more than one Bethlehems in the area of Judea, or in the area of Israel. And yet this Bethlehem, Ephratah, is described as Bethlehem of Judea, making it stand out among other places that might have a similar name. I know that as we look through our atlas and look through the facts and figures of different states in the United States, we discover that there's more than one Augusta. I mean, right here, we wouldn't have to say Augusta, Georgia, because it's a given, right? But if you lived in Maine, well, they've got an Augusta there. And so they would refer to this as Augusta, Georgia, as opposed to their city. And we come to our Bible and we realize that although Micah says something to the effect that Bethlehem would be an insignificant city, it was a historical marked out by some quite significant events prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first mention of this so-called insignificant city, which of course is destined for great significance, you'll find in Genesis chapter 35. It's the story of Jacob and his, well, the love of his life, Rachel, who is about to give birth to her last child and sadly dies in childbirth. And Jacob has to bury his wife. They're traveling. They're around Bethlehem. And for Jacob, we realize that Bethlehem was a city of loss. For some, this Christmas will represent the first Christmas when they've been on their own. For some, this Christmas will be a hard Christmas because there's an empty place at the table, one less parcel under the Christmas tree. It's going to be different. It's going to be hard. And the sadness and loss of our personal life might tend to detract from the joy and the anticipation and the hope of Christmas. For life brings its sorrows. But at Bethlehem, we discover something important. We discover that years and years after that event, when Jacob buried Rachel, Bethlehem became the birthplace of the one who was God, come down to this earth. His name shall be called Emmanuel, the prophet said. And we know the interpretation of that Hebrew word Emmanuel is what? God with us. And that's the message of Christmas, especially the message to those who are going through difficult times, hardships, and times of loss. We can be very vulnerable in these times, but at Bethlehem we remember that God came to where we are. One of the favorite Christmas songs that we hear frequently on the radio and in the department store at the mall is the song written by Hugh Martin back in 1944 for the movie Meet Me in St. Louis. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. You know, some background to this particular story. The movie itself wasn't particularly a Christmas story, but one of four sisters, all upset because their father has decided to move the family from St. Louis to New York City, one of the sisters sings, and listen to these words, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year, we may all be living in the past." You see, that's not the words we know. And in fact, although they were the words originally written by Hugh Martin, they were not the words that eventually were sung. Judy Garland complained, "I'm not going to sing those words. Christmas is not a bad time, a sad time." And so, of course, it was changed, as we well know, something much more palatable. "Have yourself a merry little Christmas, let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight." And then there was another part which, when Frank Sinatra was recording it, he had problems with it, where it talks about this was still in the movie. "Faithful friends that are dear to us will be near to us no more." And so that had to be changed. Well, my goodness, that kind of puts a black mark over Christmas. It makes it sound like a negative experience rather than a positive experience. And indeed, it has been sanitized and cleaned up to make it more appropriate for the season. But you know something? Hugh Martin had experience in 1977, towards the end of his life, where he came to realize the true meaning of Christmas. Martin was saved, and he wanted to write new words for the song that he'd written for that movie. You may have heard it. "Have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Christ the King is born. Let your voices ring upon this happy morn. Have yourself a blessed little Christmas. Serenade the earth. Tell the world we celebrate the Savior's birth. Let us gather to sing to him and to bring to him our praise. Christ the Lord is a gift for all to the end of all our days. Sing hosannas, hymns and hallelujahs as to him we bow. Make the music mighty as the heavens allow, and have yourself a blessed little Christmas now." See, even in the face of hardship and loss, when we realize that God, the Lord, is near to them that are of a broken heart, Psalm 34:18, we can understand, we can appreciate, we can experience his presence. For the Lord Jesus is the Word made flesh to dwell among us. So there's Bethlehem as a city of loss. From the book of Ruth, we understand also that Bethlehem can be seen as a city of love. The book of Ruth is quite an interesting book in that it starts on a kind of low note, and it moves to a wonderful crescendo towards the end of the book. The low note concerns a family from Bethlehem, the family of Elimelech, who along with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem. They left the house of bread because there was a famine. Whoa, that sounds a little bit contradictory. And where are they going to go? Well, they moved to a faraway country called Moab, a country that didn't share their beliefs, a country that didn't share their view of Jehovah God. We would call it a pagan country. And I just find it very hard to understand why a father, if he truly was a godly man and wanted the best for his family, why would he take them, uproot them from a place where God was honored to a place, take them to a place where God was not honored? Chances are that his two sons, when they had grown up, would look around, and when they wanted to get married, they would find the choice was only of girls that had no spiritual background, at least not the background that this family had espoused. And of course, true to form, when these boys grew up, they married local girls. Probably very nice girls, but not believers. Then in quick succession, Elimelech died. Then Mahlon and Chilion died. And Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law. One of them was named Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. And the other was named Ruth. And we know the story of how they decided, at least Naomi decided, that she needs to go back to her roots. She needs to go back home to Bethlehem. I'm not sure we can fault her for the move. She probably was seeking to follow her husband. And when her husband said, "We're going to move," she probably had very little say in the matter. But deep within, no doubt, there was a longing to be back home, to be with her people, to be in the place where she was accepted for who she was, be back in the place of her birth and the place where her family had been for generations, no doubt. And so they decide to move. The mother-in-law and the two daughters-in-law. When they get to the border of Moab, she turns to these girls and said, "You know, you don't have to come with me. You know, I'm too old now to have two more sons, and even if I did, you know, you're waiting till they grow up would just be impossible. Go back home. No doubt you'll find young men to be your husbands. Raise a family there with your own people." That made sense to Orpah, and she left. But when Orpah leaves, we read that Ruth cleaves. And with that classic statement, she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Later on in the body of the book of Ruth, we learn of Ruth and her relationship to the Lord in this way. Under whose wings she has come to rest. Now, was this statement of Ruth to her mother-in-law there on the journey, her testimony? Was that the point of her conversion, or had it been a process that led her to that point? Was she simply stating what already had happened in her heart and in her life? We can never be sure, but it seems clear that Ruth had come to a personal knowledge of Jehovah God, undoubtedly through the witness and the testimony of Naomi. So off they go to Bethlehem. When they arrive in Bethlehem, it's the barley harvest. That's quite significant. Because in harvest time, there was an opportunity for those who were destitute, those who were poor, those who had no visible means of support, orphans, widows, and so on, would be taken care of. There was a law. It was known as the law of the gleaner. Gleaners were people that went into the harvest fields, and after the reapers, the harvesters had gone past, anything that was left behind, anything that was scattered, anything that had been dropped, could be taken by the gleaners and taken home. The harvesters weren't to go and pick up all the straggling pieces of the harvest. Apparently, this young man, this young lady, Ruth, goes to the harvest field, encouraged, no doubt, by Naomi. And her presence there has not escaped the notice of the boss man in the field there, the owner of the field, the farmer whose harvest was being collected. And he asks somebody, who's the young lady? Well, that's Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's Naomi's daughter-in-law, the widow of one of her sons. Huh. Tell you what, guys, if you see her coming behind you, drop out just a few handfuls on purpose. Let's make it a little easier for her. And you can imagine what happens when Ruth goes home and she's got this huge pile of gleanings. How did this happen? Well, this harvest field, just seemed there was plenty to pick up. Whose field was it? I think his name was Boaz. Boaz? You know something? He is a relative of ours. And the wheels begin to turn in Naomi's mind. She's well versed in the subject of the Jewish laws, and she knew there was another law that might well come into play here. The law of the gleaner had proved to be an effective one to recall, but there was the law of the goel, or the kinsman redeemer, which stated that if a family fell into hard times, a near relative could bail them out. And apparently, Naomi recognized that the relationship that her husband's family, the family of Elimelech, had with Boaz, made it possible, maybe even probable, that this man, Boaz, might show some interest here. And although we kind of fast forward through all the details, we realize that there's some chemistry that begins to work between Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz essentially mentions to Ruth his interest in her romantically, and explains to her that there's a major problem in that Boaz is not the closest eligible relative. There's another relative that is closer, but he suggests that the best course of action would be for him to talk to this other individual and get his take on the situation. And so Boaz approaches this man and explains the situation. He may have shown some interest until Boaz points out that he, if he is to redeem this family, Naomi and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, he would also have to take Ruth as his wife. And then he realized that that was something that he was unwilling to do. He may have had the wherewithal, he might have been wealthy. He certainly was in line because of his family relationship, but for whatever reason, he was not willing. May have been that he had children that might have objected to their inheritance being diluted or something of that nature. And so he graciously stepped aside, leaving the door open for Boaz. Well, soon there are wedding bells in Bethlehem. Ruth and Boaz marry. Now, there's something else that perhaps Naomi hasn't considered. And that's the requirement that says a Moabite cannot enter into the congregation of Israel until the 10th generation. Well, Ruth is first generation. We've got a ways to go here. Unless somehow that is negated by marriage into Israel, which is exactly what happened. And look at the sequence here. Ruth marries Boaz. They have a child whose name is Obed. When Obed grows up, he has a child whose name is Jesse. When Jesse grows up, he has, well, a bunch of childs, a bunch of sons, the youngest of which is David. Yes, that David, shepherd boy, giant killer, future king of Israel. And wait a minute. An individual in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes referred to as great David's greater son, born of the house and the lineage of David. God has his way of surprising us. And God can take something that seems to be so wrong to start with, and through his amazing grace, turn it around completely. There's Elimelech. Best way we can describe him is a backslider. Left the house of bread because of a famine. The famine was only temporary. And eventually there was bread in the house of bread, and that's why Naomi came back. But what hope is there for a Moabites in Israel? Well, it depends whether God's in the picture or not. And one of the things we discover in life is that even although we make wrong turns here and there in our lives, God has the ability and the willingness to turn things around if we will submit ourselves to him. And sometimes those who've looked for love in all the wrong places find it in the most unexpected of places. Don't allow your past, don't allow your wrong decisions to cloud the future. For once we find love in the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, once we find love in the overruling providence of God who so loved the world that he gave his only son at Bethlehem, we can discover God gives us a new heart and a new start and a new opportunity to show that love all around us. So we learn from Jacob that, yes, Bethlehem can be a city of loss, but that God meets us in our needs. We learn from Ruth that Bethlehem can be a city of love if we'll submit to his wider, overriding plan for our lives. Third reference to Bethlehem we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, an incident from the life of King David. He's grown up. Actually, he's not king yet. At this point in time, he's on the run with his band of men around him. And Bethlehem has been attacked and has been occupied by the Philistine armies. There's a garrison stationed in Bethlehem. And David, to no one in particular, just expresses some thoughts from his mind. Oh boy, what I wouldn't give now for a drink of cool water from the well in Bethlehem. And unbeknown to him, three of his mighty men heard him, gave each other the knowing glance, and decided they were going to meet his need. They were going to fulfill his longing. And they did an amazing thing. They broke into the city of Bethlehem, past the garrison, past the guard, came to the well in the middle of the city, filled presumably a wineskin, filled with that cool, clear water, broke out of the city again, and handed their gift to their leader, David, And when David saw what they had brought, and when David realized what they had done, you can almost see him visibly growing pale. And what does David do? He pours it out on the ground. What ingratitude, no? Ingratitude to the Lord for the faithfulness of these men who were willing to support him no matter what it cost them. Bethlehem, we see as a city of longing. We sang, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For the deepest longing of the human heart is not for a drink of water from Bethlehem, but to receive the fountain of living water, which is the Lord Jesus. We read in John chapter 4 of an incident in the life of Christ, where he's traveling through Samaria, and a woman approaches him at a well, and he promises her that if she would drink of the water that he would give her, she would never thirst again. Wow, he's got her interest. He's got her attention. Give me this water. I can't see how you can give me it because you asked me for a drink of water because you had no means of drawing water from this well. And he says, ma'am, I want to tell you this, that the water that I can give you is not physical water, it's spiritual water. And it's going to be within you as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Give me this water, she says. And the outcome of that interview, the outcome of that interchange, is she goes back into the city to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful what we desire, because sometimes our physical desires take precedent over our spiritual desires. We're looking for something that'll satisfy us now, that'll give us a quick fix. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering is something much deeper and something that lasts, something that doesn't run out or drain away. Jeremiah speaks for the Lord when he tells the people of Israel who wandered away from God. He says, God says, look, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And number two, they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, but they're broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And look around you in this world, and you'll find people digging their own wells and hewing out their own cisterns. And what they receive is a momentary pleasure, and the deepest longings of their human hearts are never fulfilled. How can they be fulfilled when they're rejecting and neglecting the only one who can meet those needs? Pascal, the physicist, was right when he said there's a God-shaped human void in every heart, and only God can fill a God-shaped void. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to do and is offering to do is to bring his new life into our lives and fulfill our deepest longings. But the last thing we find out is not only that Bethlehem can be seen as a city of loss and as a city of love and as a city of longing, it can be seen as a city of light. We learn from the shepherds. There they are minding their own business. Their business was minding sheep. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines round about them. What was that glory? What was that light that shone? I'm perfectly sure that none of us here subscribe to the idea that when eventually they got to Bethlehem and looked into the manger, that there was the baby Jesus with a halo around his head. No, that wasn't the light that they saw. They saw the light of the glory of God, the Shekinah, or bright cloud, which in the Old Testament indicates the presence of the Lord, divine presence. It was seen by three of the apostles in the Mountain of Transfiguration. It was seen by Stephen just before he was martyred and put to death for his faith. It was seen by Paul the apostle when, as a young man, he was trying to persecute the Christians on the way to Damascus to do his terrible deeds. He was confronted by the Lord, and that light shone, actually blinded him. That's the light, the effulgence, the glory, the splendor of God that these shepherds saw. And then suddenly, that solitary shepherd was joined by a whole host, a multitude of heavenly angels, praising God and saying, peace on earth, goodwill to man. And what do the shepherds do? They say, we need to go to Bethlehem. The angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David. There it is, the city of David. A Savior, who's Christ the Lord. You want some identification? You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. They said, let's go to Bethlehem, see what's happened there. And we read that if from Bethlehem they returned home, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Jesus, the light of the world, had been born into this dark world, and that light has shone ever since. Let's say with the shepherds, let us go now, even unto Bethlehem. We can visit Bethlehem, not physically. What would we see in Bethlehem if we visited today? We see a small community of about 30,000 people. Under Palestinian control, a small percentage of that population would be Christian. I say Christian rather than Christians. They follow broadly the Christian faith. How many are truly born again? One would only have to guess. We'd see Manger Square. We'd see David's Well. We'd visit the Church of the Nativity. We'd probably walk in the shepherd's fields, and we could miss it all. Because if we simply leave it in history, all we have is an isolated moment in time. But God wanted to invade history, so that history might ultimately become his story. For at Bethlehem, God, in the person of Christ, visited this planet, and this planet has never been the same since. May Bethlehem for us this Christmas be a city of, well, city of life. Because through the birth of the Lord Jesus, a new and living dynamic was introduced to this world. An opportunity for men and women of all classes, of all backgrounds, an opportunity for them to recognize that God had visited this planet, and his purpose was to provide salvation for men and women who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and give them new life. Why did Jesus come? He said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What does Paul say? This is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. And don't allow the tinsel and the bright lights and the festivities distract you from the focal point of Bethlehem, a baby, God's Son, come to this world. As we mentioned earlier, the old saints used to put it this way: the Son of God became the Son of Man, that sons of men might become children of God. It's the life of God in your human being. Now that will make a difference, not simply on Christmas Day, but on every day. Are you trusting him? Is he your Savior? Has he fulfilled in your life the mission that he came to accomplish by bringing salvation to a lost sinner, a dead sinner, a blind sinner? We were all of the above, but now we've seen the light. We've experienced the love, and we're enjoying the life that Christ alone can bring. Have a blessed little Christmas. Christ the Lord is the gift of all to the end of all our days. Accept this wonderful Christmas gift, salvation through the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we acknowledge the wonderful truths that for years have motivated us to think once more about the wonderful, wonderful story of how God became man. And Father, as we think again of that silent night, we realize that it probably was not silent at all, but filled with the music of heaven. When the darkness of this world was penetrated by the light of God's glory, by the coming of your only begotten Son. And we pray, Father, like our carol tells us, that we might receive that gift silently, because that gift was given so silently. And yet God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. May we know for sure that we have him in our lives as our Savior, as our Lord, and help us to spread the news that a Savior has come, that he still comes to hearts and lives that will receive him, and that one day he's promised he will come again to take us home to heaven. Bless us then, we pray, and give us a blessed Christmas for Jesus' sake. Amen.